Mr. Russell Vaughan is an exceptional finance director who has been interviewed for a position in the White House. His credentials were impeccable and he had vast experience in finance. One of the senators on the interview panel found an article that Mr. Vaughan had written while he was at university, claiming that Jesus was the only way to salvation. The senator had a copy of that article in hand, and he asked Mr. Vaughan, he said, "Do you still believe that is true?" Mr. Vaughan was a bit stunned, because to ask a question about your faith when you're applying for a job in finance. He said, "Sir, I'm a Christian." And the man rudely interrupted him and said, "Yes, I know that, but do you believe," he said, "do you believe that all those who do not believe in Jesus have no hope?" Mr. Vaughan tried to explain. He said, "Well, I believe that all people are created in God's image and with dignity. I believe that apart from Jesus, there is no hope." Well, you would have thought that Mr. Vaughan had grown three heads and was breathing fire. The senator, now red-faced and frothing at the mouth, stood up and said to the other senators, "This is not the sort of person we want in our country." And he called Mr. Vaughan and his beliefs Islamophobic and racist for holding that position. Yet what Mr. Vaughan actually believes, what he stated, was simply the Christian view for the last 2,000 years. It is the view of Jesus, who said, "I am the only way. I am the way, the truth and life. There is no one who can come to the Father except through me." Paul encourages his young apprentice, Timothy, in chapter 2. He says this, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn to myths." The question for us is this: do we prefer to hear comfortable lies or painful truth? It's not a new question, really. All the prophets of the Old Testament dealt with this in their own day. Jeremiah writes this in chapter 5 of Jeremiah. He says, "A horrible thing, a shocking thing has happened. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people, they love it that way." In Isaiah chapter 30, God's people come to the prophet and they say to the prophet Isaiah, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Instead," they say, "tell us pleasant things. Prophesy lies to us. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." I love it when you take your car to a mechanic. You know, it's an old car and you've got this problem. And after looking at it for a few days, you turn up there and you say, "You know, what's the problem?" And the mechanic says, "Can I be completely honest with you? I don't know who in their right mind would say, 'Well, actually, I've had a really rough week. Can you just tell me some lies? It'll make me feel a lot better.' You know, can I be completely honest with you?" "Well, of course you can. What alternative is there?" "Yeah, it's dyed. It's not worth repairing." "Well, it's fantastic. Yeah, go for it." See, the uniqueness of Christ and the exclusivity of salvation has always been an obstacle to people who are unchanged of heart. It was the problem for the Greeks. It was the problem for the Romans. It's a problem today. We see the Apostle Peter saying in Acts 4, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved." How much easier it would have been for the early Christians if only they could have done what all the other religious people did. And that is add to the Roman gods Jesus. They believed in Jesus. Just add him to the rest. Religious people from all over the world came to Rome. And they're all expected to worship the emperor. And all they had to do is really simple. You take a pinch of salt, put it on the altar, and a little bow. The tiniest bow. Even the smallest, that was enough. But you see, the Christians could not do that. As you saw a few weeks back from Polycarp, who was martyred at the age of 86. For them, it was Christ and Christ alone. There are many people today who look around and see all the different religions. There's Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and Sikhs. And they conclude, well, we can no longer make exclusive claims about Jesus. Just like the senator, they conclude all religions are the same. And yet the gospel, when the gospel was written at a time when there were hundreds of religions in Paul's day. You see, first century Rome was a melting pot of faiths. And we see this from Acts 17 on Mars Hill. So our situation today is not unique. There have always been people who are worshipping other gods throughout history. And the fact that we are worshipping people means that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That's what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes. No matter where mankind lives, he is a worshipping creature. He cannot help but to worship. Sometimes he ends up worshipping himself or his own genius. But the question is not, does he worship? The question is, what does he worship? Paul tells us in Romans 1 that mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And now he worships and serves created things and not the Creator. He worships and serves created things. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian congregation, rejoicing about their faith. See, they too, like us, have been rescued from darkness to life. They too have been brought into God's kingdom. So what's the first thing he wants them to know as they respond to the gospel? What is it that will cause this congregation to bear fruit and to grow in their faith? Verse 10. What is it that will give them endurance and patience and perseverance as followers of Jesus? Verse 11. Well, it's the supremacy of Christ. It's the uniqueness of Jesus. You see, the strength of your faith is in direct proportion to how well you know and trust Jesus. How often, when the disciples faltered, did Jesus come and say to them, "Do you still not know me?" Christian maturity is nothing more than trusting in a powerful and loving God. Doubt, apprehension is nothing more than a revelation of our own distrust at the Lord's power and care for his people. The Lord would say to his doubting people, Israel, "Why do you doubt me? Is my arm too short to save you? Am I too small for your problem? Is my arm too short?" You see, friends, show me a person who was standing strong in their faith despite their circumstances, and I will show you a person who is convinced of the power of Jesus and his love for mankind. Show me a person who is doubting and distrusting and who stumbles across every test, and I'll show you a person who may know about God, but he does not know the power of God and the love of Jesus. So to this believing community who have come to faith in Colossae, Paul reveals to them who Jesus is. This is the Jesus you've come to believe in. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God in flesh. He is the one who created the universe, the heaven and the earth. All things were created by him, verse 16, and for him. He not only created all things, Paul says, he sustains all things. In Christ, all things hold together. Your heart beats today because God wills it to beat. Your breath, every breath you take, is given by the power of the Lord Jesus. By him we move and live and have our being. And yet this eternal and powerful God who created the universe by a mere word has come down to our level. He's walked in our shoes. He's experienced our pain and suffering in this broken world. He's become our great high priest who's able to sympathize with everything that you go through. This Jesus, says Paul, lowered himself even further than that. He died on the cross to reconcile sinners like you and me who were once alienated from the Father. Last week, we saw the greatest ascent ever. We considered Ephesians 2, verse 6, where it says this, God raised us up with Christ and he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God raised us up and he has seated us with him. And the journey we saw last week was we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we've been forgiven, adopted in his family, given an inheritance that no one can take from us. And then God takes us with all these blessings and he seats us with Christ in his kingdom. What a massive trajectory. But in Colossians today, we see the exact opposite. We see the greatest descent. For this God who made the whole universe willingly set aside his glory and majesty, took off his robe, stepped down from his throne, and he came down as a servant to the lowest possible level to die shamefully in a gruesome death on a cross. And verse 20 says this, he did all that to make peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the scandal of our world, that our Lord's supremacy and authority and power are not revealed by sword or by massive power. No, they're revealed in humility. His supremacy is revealed through sacrifice. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords who wears a crown of thorns. And Jesus has come and he's turned the whole world upside down, says Luke. Instead of destroying his enemies, he has come and he dies on their behalf. Instead of vengeance, he offers forgiveness. Instead of justice for those who are rebelling, he comes with grace. But the world hates Jesus because he has turned the world upside down. He has turned their values upside down. He has turned their standards upside down. The very things today the world esteems, money, success, recognition, power, worldly glory, Jesus says they're nothing. Vanity. And Jesus dismisses them. And the very things that the Lord delights in, faithfulness, trust, godliness, sacrifice, humility, the world detests. You see, the average Greek and Roman citizen who read this letter would have been very impressed with this powerful God who was over all things. Verse by verse, as they read it, they would have gone, yes, yes, he is a God of authority. His power is limitless. Until they get to verse 20 and they come to the cross. This is the greatest obstacle. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But can I suggest this morning, friends, that it's not only the Jews and Gentiles who find Christ a stumbling block in their life. There are many people in the church, perhaps people here this morning, who believe in a Christ that is the Lord of creation. They believe in a Christ who rules over everything, even over the church. But when Jesus gets personal, when he encroaches on my life, my decisions, my agenda, we draw the line. Verse 18 says this, Jesus is the head of the church. That's us. Jesus is the head of the church so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In everything he might have the supremacy. That is, he might be number one in my life and in your life. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. We begin to squirm and wish to change the subject. Because the Lord asks you this morning, am I really number one in your life, or do I get the leftovers? Do your preferences and interests and priorities take priority over Jesus? Or do I truly seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? See, we love to sing the hymn, Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. Bid every rival give way and depart. Yet the rivals, they're the things that we cling to every day. They're the things that we devote our time and energy to. These distractions are in fact our stumbling blocks. You'll notice the Apostle Paul does not soft-pedal his message. He has seen the danger of people flocking to Jesus But they flock with their own agenda and their own expectation, only to end up missing the grace of God. It may surprise you, friends, to know that every single warning that Jesus gives about those who missed out on the kingdom actually involves people in the church. Think about that. Every single instance. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector shows that the Pharisee spent decades getting his religion just right. But we are told he was far from God. It was the sinner, the tax collector, the outsider who repents and enters into God's kingdom. The older brother and the prodigal son, he didn't leave the father like the younger son. He didn't do all the bad things like the younger brother. And yet he saw his father as a hard and miserable man, slaving away for him. He was the one left outside in the end, while the repentant son was inside celebrating. The parable of the Good Samaritan, it shows us that the Levi and the priest had no idea of grace, but the one on the outside did. To the man who was excluded from God's kingdom, and who began to list all of his religious works, saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" And to this great religious person, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoer." The rich man who neglected God's word and who ended up in hell and asked Lazarus to go and warn his five brothers. And yet he refers to Abraham as Father Abraham. And we're told that, in a sense, he had in his possession the Bible, but he paid no attention to it. You see, the fact that we have a Saviour who is supreme in every area means that we must not dare to take his grace for granted. Our apathy and our indifference are deadly. Because we are saved by Christ alone, it means there is no other way by which we can be saved. That's what Peter said. He said, when the crowd left, and Jesus says, "Do you want to go as well?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." While the whole crowd turned their backs on Jesus. Let's notice verse 23 that Paul adds this proviso. Listen to what Paul says. "God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith." If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is not a conditional salvation that robs us of the assurance that we all ought to have. Not at all. This is saying that our perseverance in the faith is evidence of our genuineness. And conversely, our apathy and our indifference is evidence of a dead faith, a useless faith, as James puts it. There are many ways, friends, that we can go astray. The Bible warns us of dozens of ways. Flee from sexual sin, 2 Corinthians 12. Flee from the love of the world. Flee from the love of money, the root of all evil. Flee from greed, on and on. There are so many ways. Yet there's only one way we can be saved, and as we come to Christ Jesus, in him and him alone. 500 years ago, when the call "Christ alone" rang out by Martin Luther and the Reformers, it was aimed at people who were buying indulgences, looking to the saints for help. And they were reminded it was either Christ alone or nothing. There is no alternative. To those who sought the grace of the church or the blessing of the priest, they were reminded it's Christ alone or nothing. To those who sought to undo the consequences of their own sin by good works, by the religious duty, the call went out: Christ alone. All other ground is sinking sand. The writer of Hebrews gives us the cure against drifting away from the grace of God. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes onto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In this short passage we read, 8 times the Apostle Paul uses the word "all." And he does it to describe the absolute and complete supremacy and authority over everything. He is over all creation. By him all things were made. All things were created for him. He is before all things. In Jesus all things hold together. He is supreme over all things. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. He is reconciling all things to himself. So if that's true, if that's the case, the question has to be asked, why then is he not the one that we fly to for every issue that we have? Why is he not the solution to the problem that we carry on ourselves day in and day out? The Apostle Peter learnt the hard way, and yet he encourages us. He says this, Peter says, cast all your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. Not just some of them. Cast all your anxieties. One of the greatest misunderstandings of the Christian faith is that Jesus is somehow so desperate for followers that he is willing to accept into his kingdom those who are half-hearted, those who are lukewarm, or those who are part-time followers. But you see, as the rich young ruler found out the hard way, there can be no haggling with God. To such people, the Lord simply says, don't bother. In fact, it often appears that the Lord Jesus puts obstacles in the way to see how genuine we are. Jesus would be the worst salesman in history. He says in John 14:26, listen to this, if anyone comes to me and does not love me more than his father and mother and his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, if anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not put me ahead of everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now this is nothing to do with what Richard Dawkins likes to claim, that Jesus being egotistical, wanting all the glory for himself. It has everything to do with the question of priority. If Jesus is our priority, if he is supreme in my life, then our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings, they'll be far more loved, far more cherished, and far more cared for. For only then can we love them with the unconditional love that Jesus gives to us. Only then are we able to show them grace that Jesus has shown us. It is far better than the grace I can offer, far better than the love that I can give. If Jesus is Lord of my life, then my priority will be the things that will last into eternity and not the things that will be burnt up. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the Lord seeks worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, there's no merit in being a part-time Christian, in handing over to God a small part of our life. Jesus says it's all or nothing. And yet Jesus reminds us of the incredible blessings for those who seek him wholeheartedly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If Christ alone is our motto, friends, how much time does he get in our busy day? In speaking to him, in reading his word, in meditating on the scriptures, is it just a token effort? If Christ alone is our motto, at what point do we go to him with our concerns and our worries and our problems? Are we like the foolish people who say, well, I've done all that I can possibly do. All I can do now is to pray. Have you heard that? He becomes their last resort. How foolish is that? How can we consider Jesus supreme in my heart and yet treat him as the last resort? How can we consider his demands on our life as being too burdensome? As I mentioned earlier, the word all occurs 8 times, and each time it applies to Jesus, except one time in verse 29. Paul says this in verse 29, to this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully is at work within me. Isn't that wonderful? I labour, I struggle, not in my energy, in my strength. I struggle with all of his energy, which is at work in me. See, God's incredible power is available for all who seek him with all their heart. This is why Paul prays for the Ephesian congregation. He prays this. He says, I pray that you may grasp just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for you. He is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power, which is at work in me. What a useless faith we have if we believe in a supreme and powerful and loving God, and yet we do not cling to him for joy, for contentment, for security, and for dignity. These are only found in Christ and in Christ alone. Everything else is sinking sand. I pray this morning that you may cling to that Jesus, that he may be your first point of call, and that all the blessings that he wants to shower be showered on those who seek him with all their heart. Let us pray. Father God, what a great delight it is to know that we worship a God who is supreme over all things. Father, forgive us for the times when we have tried to dispense with you, to lead our own life, to live according to our own values and standards. Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God, a patient God. And we pray this morning that you will help us, even in this broken world, to know the joy of the Lord, which is inexpressible, to know the peace that passes understanding, and to know the power of Christ at work in us. Lord God, help us to stand firm on you. In Jesus' name. Amen.